Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, a sense of expectation is good and right in this season. In fact, if it's not there, something is missing deep within our souls. And Lord Jesus, how I pray that you would help us with the assistance of this passage and the work that your Spirit might be pleased to do through it, that we would learn to enjoy you in and through all of your gifts this season. Father, we need your help as we think about the things of earth. Lord Jesus, you have often, your words often come to our minds this time of year to not store up treasures on earth, but provide for ourselves money bags that don't grow old. Help us to know what that means. Grant us appropriate precautions. And at the same time, Father, I pray that you would help us to see with new eyes all that you want for us to see, learning how not just to wield the Word of God in these days, but to wield the world of God all around us so that we could see you in all of the gifts that you offer. Come now, we pray, for the glory of Jesus. Make it so. Amen. I invite you to open a Bible right now to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you haven't already. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. If you're using one of those red Bibles underneath the seats, the text begins on page 555 and continues on page 556. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 10. It's one of the oldest Christmas carols in our tradition of Christian hymnody. God rest ye merry gentlemen. The song actually dates back as early as the 16th century, possibly earlier, which, if you think about it, puts it at the time of the Reformation, possibly even a pre-Reformation song. That's old. Think about it this way. By the time that Charles Dickens quoted it in A Christmas Carol in 1843, the song had already been a part of cultural consciousness for three centuries. And what's really fascinating is to consider the message that's hidden in plain view, often, though it goes unnoticed, in the song's title. The carol is called God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. And yet all of the song's meaning is wrapped up in that word rest, which we often misdefine, and where we place the comma in that title. When you do a little digging, here's what you discover. The word rest in the title doesn't refer to the cessation of work or to the presence of peace, but rather it's a form of the word rest that's rooted in the Latin word for continuing or remaining or literally arresting or being held. So God rest ye is a prayer that we pray for one another that God may arrest and hold and keep you. That might be a surprise to some of us. That was a surprise to me this past week. And then as for the comma, when you look carefully, and you got to look carefully, you got to be a grammar nerd for this, but the comma appears after Mary and not after ye, which means Mary is not the direct modifier of the gentleman in question, but rather a description of what we're praying for God to do in his arresting and holding and keeping of one another. In other words, this song is not only for merry gentlemen or men with a pleasant disposition. Rather, this song is for all those who find themselves hanging on by the skin of their teeth, just scratching and clawing their way to Christmas at the end of 2020. God rest ye merry, gentlemen, is a prayer May God impart to you and hold you in the joy of this Christmas season. How many of us need that right now? I do. Would you like to know how to get it? How God imparts to us tidings of comfort and joy, as the carol says. Well, then here's the big idea today. Jesus is God's gateway to the enjoyment of earthly pleasure and the consummation of all heavenly pleasure. Jesus is God's gateway to the enjoyment of earthly pleasure, and he is the consummation of all heavenly pleasure. With 23 verses in front of us today, let's get started. Point number one, this Christmas, let's remember that all your stuff in this life is a gift to be enjoyed, not a God to be worshipped. In this life, all your stuff is a gift to be enjoyed, not a God to be worshipped. Both halves of this point are obviously mission critical, so let's begin with the back half of point one, because that's what the preacher addresses first. Would you look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 to 17? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase those who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, so he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Verse 10 sets the tone for these two paragraphs that we just read, each of which are summed up in the back half of point one. The warning here is as clear as it could possibly be. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth. The question is, why? How come? We're tempted not to believe this. Certainly seems like it might be. Well, one reason that this is so is because we never seem to make it into the end zone. The goalposts in the quest for more are always moving, aren't they? I find that every time a book comes in the mail from Amazon, put it on the shelf next to the others, and I want another one. The first American billionaire, oil tycoon John D. Rockefeller, was once asked by a reporter, how much money is enough? And his reply is infamous, just a little bit more. We smile and we think, well, it must be nice. But take it from Solomon, whose wealth made Rockefeller's look modest. The love of money is slavery. The preacher says in verse 10 that he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And he offers us four reasons why in the verses that follow. Now, we all know that one need not be rich in order to be a lover of money. That's true. This is an equal opportunity sin. A person can live below the poverty line and still be afflicted with affluenza. That sickness of the soul with symptoms like greed and envy and pride in possessions, you don't have to have much of anything in order to be a lover of money. Nevertheless, here in Ecclesiastes 5, the focus is clearly on the rich. And given the standard of living in our nation, this should be a text that we can all dial into. I mean, compared with the average Israelite 3,000 years ago, we are all rich. So we should find ourselves in these verses. Let's take a look. The first reason why a lover of money won't be satisfied with money has to do with what he says in verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Now, it's hard to know exactly whether he is referring to bill collectors here or to moochers, maybe both. Anyone who's ever owned a pickup truck can identify on this point. You never thought you were all that popular. And then you bought the truck. All of a sudden, you've got friends everywhere just coming out of the woodwork, and they want to hang out with you and your truck, especially on moving day. Isn't that fascinating? When goods increase, they increase who eat them, who consume them, who gobble them up. It's one of the reasons money won't satisfy us. Second reason why a lover of money won't be satisfied with money is given in verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Again, it may be that the reference is a little ambiguous here. The full stomach may be referring to the rich man's feast and the inevitable indigestion that follows all night long, and he's kept up. He cannot get a decent night's sleep on a full stomach. That's very possible. It's also possible that the full stomach is a metaphor describing the rich person who has anxiety over all his accumulated goods and investments, and he can't get a decent night's sleep. He's kept up with worry and fear, and much-needed rest flees him. It's interesting, when you research this a little bit, what you discover is that the latest studies reveal, I mean like 2020 studies, tell us that the sleep of the wealthy is actually far greater than those of their counterparts. That bothered me a bit because it seems to fly in the face of what this verse says, until I realized that this verse here runs on the old idea of the idle rich and the hardworking poor. But in the West today, especially in America, cultural forces, I think, have created the reverse phenomenon, namely the idle poor and the hardworking rich. So Jeff Bezos and Mark Zuckerberg and Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, these guys are rich because they work really hard. And I averaged together, I actually did the math, I looked up the average night's sleep that these guys get. They all average about 8 hours. Now Zuckerberg brings the average down because he's a young guy, he gets only five. The other guys exceed eight or more. Sweet is the sleep of the laborer. These men are laborers. Nevertheless, the second reason is well taken. Insomnia, whether rooted in anxiety over one's wealth or indigestion in one's stomach, insomnia is an acute symptom of the love of money. It's a bad trade, in other words. Third and fourth reasons why a lover of money won't be satisfied with money are here in verses 13 and 14. We'll look at each of them briefly. Verse 13, it says, "There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt." This is the temptation of hoarding, of amassing, of stockpiling our stuff with a view to fending off anyone else who might be blessed by it. Jesus calls this sort of absurdity out in Luke chapter 12 in the parable of the rich fool, where instead of sharing his abundance with others, what does he do? He builds bigger barns so that he can keep it all. The preacher calls this a grievous evil in verse 13. One Old Testament scholar actually renders this word grievous as sickening. It's a sickening evil that we would hoard our possessions far more than we need and not share them with those in need. It's what the love of money will do to you. It'll make you a miser. As Dickens wrote of Scrooge, "A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner." Lover of money will not be satisfied with money. Fourth and final reason why a lover of money won't be satisfied with money is verse 14. It's the second sickening evil under the sun. The first was hoarding. The second is squandering. Squandering, let's look at it. Verses 13 and 14 together now. "There is a grievous evil, a sickening evil that I've seen under the sun. Their riches were kept by their owner to his hurt." That's the challenge of the miser. "And then those riches were lost in a bad venture." That's the squanderer. So whether it's lottery tickets or magic beans or frivolous investments of one sort or another, the point is the same. Riches can be handled unwisely, whether we clutch them too tightly or we fling them away unadvisedly. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 warns us in no uncertain terms, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light upon it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings and flying like an eagle toward heaven. What a picture. All of this is what undergirds the preacher's proclamation in verse 10. All of this is supporting evidence that he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. One of the finest modern commentators on Ecclesiastes was a man named Derek Kidner, and he summarizes this portion of our point when he writes, "If anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it is the emptiness that it leaves. Man with eternity in his heart needs better nourishment than this." Agreed. So what's the answer? What's the preacher's corrective, the preacher's answer to the addiction that the love of money brings? To ask it another way, what do we do with all of our stuff? His answer is surprising. Far from to avoid material blessings in this life, the antidote is to actually enjoy them. You say, wait a minute. I wasn't expecting that. I know, but that's the twist of this text. It's the twist of Ecclesiastes. In this life, all your stuff is not a gift, not a god to be worshipped, but rather a gift to be enjoyed. Listen again to verses 18 to 20. Remember, he's just warned us of the suicidal, horrific sin of the idolatry of wealth. And then he says, starting in verse 18, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them, to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." Now this clear summons in Ecclesiastes 5, 18 to 20 is echoed repeatedly through the pages of the New Testament. We saw this in our exposition of Ecclesiastes a couple of months ago, but we'll revisit these texts. James 1:17. James 1:17 announces to us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so we hear in 1 Timothy 4:4 and 5 that everything created by God is good, and it is not to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Finally, in 1 Timothy 6:17, perhaps most marvelously of all, it assures us that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Not to worship, but to enjoy. The lawful pleasures of this life make for bad gods, but they do make for good gifts. So give them this season and enjoy them this season. Now, one last observation before we move on to our second and final point, and it's this. Did you notice that not only are the things of earth a gift from the hand of the Lord, but the power to enjoy them is a gift from the hand of the Lord? Did you notice that? Verse 19, "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." Translation, God's grace must be operative in our lives if we are ever to receive and to enjoy the earthly gifts that come from his hand. If it's not, we'll be enslaved to them. He who is greater than all earthly pleasure is the only one who is fit to assist us in wielding the world for the glory of God. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing, including the proper enjoyment of the things of earth. Without Jesus, we are condemned to a lifetime of enslavement to the things of earth. But with Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 22, all things are yours. Whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. So Jesus is the gateway to the enjoyment of earthly pleasure. Apart from him, you will be enslaved to the love of money. You will waste your life and you will ruin your soul. But with him and through him and in him, you will be freed to enjoy the things of earth as they are. Not God's, but as gifts, as good gifts. So this Christmas, let's remember that in this life, all your stuff is a gift to be enjoyed, not a God to be worshipped. Now, the second point this morning rides hard on the heels of the first. So it's this. At the end of this life, you're going to have want to have spent it collecting and keeping only what you'll keep forever. At the end of this life, you're only going to have want to have spent it collecting and keeping only what you'll keep forever. Would you look with me now as we read chapter 6, verses 11 to 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and it goes in darkness, and in darkness his name is covered. Its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds its rest rather than he. Even though we should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Over and over and over in Ecclesiastes, and especially here in chapter 6, death is never far away. Death is at hand. We see it nearly everywhere we turn in chapter 6. Now, rather than a verse-by-verse explanation of all that's here, what I'd like for us to do is to ponder that theme of death as it threads its way through these verses. And we'll see if we can make some meaningful application as we bring this into sharp focus and how the gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything. Verses 1 to 3 here paint a portrait of the memorial service of a man who spent his life collecting and keeping the things of earth only to find himself unable to enjoy them. Again, verses 1 to 3. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This also is vanity. It's a grievous evil. The man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. That's a striking statement. Charles Bridges says, better to have gone at once from the womb to the grave. Better at once to have gone from the womb to the grave than to spend the whole of one's life collecting and keeping the things that one doesn't have the power to enjoy. Verses 4 to 6 go on and observe, for it, this is the stillborn child now, the stillborn child comes in vanity and goes in darkness. And in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it's not even seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though we should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place? The one place here, it's undoubtedly the grave. We know this because we saw this use of language back in chapter 3, verse 20, where the preacher proclaims, all go to one place, all are from dust, and to dust all return. And then verses 7 to 12 continue. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has a wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it's known what man is, and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. What advantage? What is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? So in this portion of the text, we are faced with the reality of the brevity of this life, which is a gentle way to say it compared to verse 12, which speaks of the few days of our vain lives. For what can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? So Ecclesiastes chapter 6 doesn't just touch upon death, it tarries long over death. Ecclesiastes 6 doesn't just consider death, it camps out on death. It's one of the darkest chapters of the Bible all the way through. What sort of application might we draw for our lives? Well, taking it all together, I like the thinking of the 19th century preacher Alexander McLaren. McLaren looked at this passage and a verse before it as well and spoke of what we must leave, what we must take, and what we may take at the end of our lives. It's a good, simple way to think of it. What we must leave, what we must take, and what we may take at the end of our lives. And by the way, I like to say at the end of our lives, because our blessed hope in this life is not death. Not every Christian will taste death. Our blessed hope in this life is not death, it's Jesus, the visible bodily return of Christ to rule and to reign upon this earth. Now, it may very well be that every last believer in this room will take his last breath before Jesus returns to earth. That's his prerogative, but it's not our preference. Hear me. We do not so honor Christ when we face death without fear as we do when we look to his soon return with eager expectation. Hebrews 9:28 assures us that Christ, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, will appear again a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There is going to be a generation alive at the return of Jesus. And by the criterion of Hebrews 9:28, I wonder how many of us are saved. And we're saved by the grace of God through faith, that's true. But what is faith but an eager longing and expectation for his return, especially this Advent season? Okay, so back to our final application. Whether we take our last breath and go to be with him through death, or we stand breathless as a part of that final generation who's alive at his return, either way, History's wrapped up. Our lives as we know it are over in this life. And now we see what we must leave, what we must take, and what we may take. Those last two kind of go together. So let me start with the first one, and we'll go to the second one. First, what we must leave at the end of this life. What we must leave. It's real simple. Ready? All things of this earth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. In order to do that well, whether family or friends or possessions, they must be things that we hold loosely. Do you? You can't if you're worshiping them. You can if you're enjoying them. But do you? Do you hold the things of this life loosely? You know, I put Melissa and Caleb and Mia in a car on Friday and waved goodbye as they went to Kansas City for the better part of a week. They plan to come back Christmas Eve so that we can worship together and begin the holiday together. As I walked back into the house, I felt a massive sense of loss that I've never experienced before. I'm usually really geared up to have the place all to myself. Something was different this time. And the dog's not enough. Sorry, Theo. I am home alone, as it were. But what's increased is my awareness of a truth like Matthew 28:20. I am with you always. Or Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you. And the fellowship has been sweet. He's been increasingly enough. How about you? Are you prepared this day for what you must part with at the end of this life? We must leave it. Second, not only what we must leave, but what we must take and what we may take. So standing stripped before the Lord at the end of life, of goods and kindred, what, if anything, do we take with us? Do we take anything with us? We do. We take us, ourselves. Here's how Alexander McLaren puts it. This is striking language. We must take ourselves. It is the same he who goes naked as he came. It's the same he who came from his mother's womb and is born again, as it were, into a new life. Only he has, by his earthly life, been developed and revealed. The plant has flowered and fruited. What was mere potentiality has become fact. There is now a fixed character. The transient possessions and relationships and occupations of the earthly life are all gone. But the man or woman that they have made is there. And if that doesn't stab you broad awake this morning, I'm not sure what's to be done. Don't you, like me, like to look into the future and hope that you have a little more time to make a few changes before you stand before Jesus? I count on that. I ought not to. That's presumption. Yes, cooperation with the Holy Spirit to make a few changes, for sure. But to think that there's going to be a day when all of our present habits and customs and ways of living will have solidified us and cemented us into who we shall be. Who you have become will one day be manifest, and you'll be standing before the Lord. I look at my present life, and I find myself profoundly depressed at that prospect. Here's a thought. I learned this from Joe Rigney. We will be who we are becoming. Our direction determines our destination. I'll say that again. It comes from chapter 3 of his excellent book, Live Like a Narnian, Christian Discipleship in Lewis's Chronicles. Rigney says this, "Don't kid yourself. We will be who we are becoming. Our direction determines our destination." Think about the seven deadly sins. Are you moving toward pride, envy, greed, gluttony, sinful anger, sloth, or lust? Newsflash, you're heading in the wrong direction. Because heaven is not at the end of that road. Because Jesus is not at the end of that road. Turn in this moment if you're on that road. Turn. Turn toward Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, turn to Christ alone. Because at the end of your life, which may be sooner than you think, you need to be prepared to leave it all. You must be prepared for what you may not take and what you must leave, and to be prepared for what you must take, namely you and all that God's made you to be in that moment. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Let's review. Jesus is God's gateway to the enjoyment of earthly pleasure and the consummation of all heavenly pleasure. So this Christmas, let's remember two things. First, let's remember that all your stuff, it's a gift to be enjoyed. So enjoy it. Not a God to be worshipped. And at the end of this life, you're going to want to have spent it collecting and keeping only what you'll keep forever. The character that he's worked by his Spirit, for his glory, by his grace, and for your joy. This coming Thursday is Christmas Eve. Lord willing, we plan to gather here at 4 p.m., plan to come together for a time of fellowship and worship over the word and song as we ponder Galatians 4, 4, and 5. It's a sermon titled, In the Fullness of Time. I can't wait. Looking ahead to the next two Sundays, we have the privilege to hear from two different members of our church, and I just want to put a heads up out there so you can be praying for them. 1 week from today, Guy Runkle is preparing to bring us the word, and 2 weeks from today, Joe Osland is scheduled to preach the first sermon of 2021. Friends, the Lord has blessed us in this church with an unusual amount of capable preachers. It's one of the great gifts that we're going to celebrate this Christmas season. Would you pray for them? And would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we believe that the growth of this church, both its growth and its health and its growth, its depth and its breadth, comes essentially by the Word of God. The preaching of it, the teaching of it, the counseling of it, the meditating over it, feasting on it and thriving in it. We believe that. So Lord, would you take these seeds that have been scattered across the soil of this congregation. Keep the devil from taking away the seed on the roadside. Father, prevent the seed from being choked out by the worries and cares of this life, by our sufferings or by our sins. And may this seed, this word, go deep into good soil in this congregation, creating a harvest many times that which was sown. We thank you for this good season. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to put Jesus on full display this Christmas Eve. And as we see him and savor him, may we be filled with him and then prepared to be poured out into this next winter season starting tomorrow, on into the Christmas season, and 2021 and beyond. We ask this for your glory and for our ever-lasting and ever-increasing joy and for the mission you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. In his name, amen.